So we've been working through Abraham's life for quite a while, and in Genesis 23, we come to a place dealing with one of the more challenging topics of life and dealing with one of the more challenging topics of Scripture. The header for this section of Scripture is the death and burial of Sarah. So as we walk through this text, we are going to be wrestling with and engaging in the reality and the nature of grief and the struggles that come with loss. But as I've kind of been wrestling through this and thinking about this weekend, I've been thinking about the times in my life where I particularly engaged in these things. And I think some of the things that leave the biggest impact in a world that often struggles to engage with grief, a world that often runs the other direction and ignores pain, ignores suffering, ignores loss. One of the areas that don't shy away from these topics is the world of animated children's movies. I'm sure many of you, if you think to stories that stuck with you from a young age, many of them didn't shy away from hard conversations. One of my favorite movies as a young child was The Land Before Time. If you don't know, it's a movie about little kid dinosaurs that run around and have fun. And this is a movie, mind you, intended for children from the ages of 4 to 6, so kindergarten to grade 2. And not 20 minutes into the movie, Littlefoot, the main character, and his mother are attacked by another dinosaur. His mother sacrifices her life to save him. And then he finds his mother in her dying breaths, and he has to say goodbye to his mom. And again, a movie for kindergarten to grade 2 children, 4 to 6-year-olds. And how is it that an animated movie is more willing to wrestle with these things than many of us? When I was finishing my degree at Columbia Bible College, we had a pastoral practices class, and one of the units was on end-of-life care, walking with people in their last days and also walking with families as they get ready to say goodbye to loved ones. And in this class, one day we visited a funeral home, and the director of the funeral home mentioned that all the things that he had observed as he's been directing funerals for quite some time. But one of the main things that stood out to him was that in our modern day, the reality of open casket funerals is almost gone. It hardly ever happens anymore. And he said, yeah, sure, they're expensive. Caskets are very expensive compared to urns. The plot of land is much bigger, so a lot more expensive to bury the body. But he said the reality is, and what he's seen as he's walked alongside families grieving, is it's more so because nobody wants to see their loved one in a casket. Nobody wants to be faced with the reality that someone they once knew, once loved, once talked to, laughed with, joked with, shared good memories is now gone. But church, as we live in this world on this side of eternity, there is always going to be the effects of sin. Death is particularly difficult to deal with because it is the most final, the most clear sign of the curse of sin in this world. But our lives as we walk will inevitably be touched by death, by loss, by grief. I'm sure there are some in this room who have walked through seasons of this already. And the question I want to ask as we engage is not, will these things happen, but what do we do as Christians in the light of grief? How do we as Christians engage with grief, with death, with loss? So let's read the first two verses of our text together. Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2. It says this: Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So this is the beginning of our text. Abraham, when his wife dies, he responds as you would assume. He's heartbroken. He's crushed. He's greatly grieved. He goes and he weeps at the side of his late wife. You see, Abraham, what he's showing us is what our first point this morning is, that the reality is God's people grieve. as God's people, we shouldn't be afraid to feel the burden and the weight, the pain of loss. Our first point this morning, God's people grieve. And as we step into this, I want to take some time to step back first and look at Sarah's life. So Sarah was 127 years old when she passed. But to get a better picture, she was about 65 when God first called her and Abraham out of Ur. When God first appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12, Abraham was 75, Sarah was 65. And they left everything behind to follow God. That was 62 years ago. And they had likely been married for quite a while earlier to that point. So for very likely, well over 100 years, Abraham and Sarah had been together. They had gone through life's greatest joys together. They had wrestled through the depths of life's greatest hardships together. And together, Abraham and Sarah anticipated the fulfillment of God's promises to them. For 62 years, they waited for the land that God promised them to be theirs. They waited for their children to grow into a great nation. They waited to be this nation that could bless the world. For 62 years, they leaned on the promises of God, promises like Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 7, where God said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. To your offspring, I will give this land." Genesis 13, 15, "For all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Genesis 15, 5, God said to Abraham, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." These were the promises that God made to Abraham and Sarah that carried them through the thick and the thin of 60 odd years of following him. But now here we are in Genesis 23, and Sarah's passed away. The mother of one child and a sojourner and a stranger in the land that God promised them. Not a claim to even a square inch of this land. Not a penny of inheritance received. And the text says, guys, she was only 127 years old. You see, 127 years for us, we're like, wow, it's great, long life lived. But we have to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the life expectancy was much longer. See, Abraham died at 175. Isaac, their son, died at 180. So with a more modern life expectancy in mind, Sarah dying at 127 would be equivalent to her dying somewhere in her early 60s. There was much life to be lived ahead of her. She dies early with hopes, with dreams, with plans for the future that are going to go unfulfilled. And Abraham, in light of this reality, he is crushed. He mourns. He weeps for his wife. But church, is this a wrong response from a man known as the father of faith? Should he be so certain in his trust in God, so strong in his faith, that even the loss of his dear wife, his best friend, his partner for 100 years wouldn't move him? No. That's not how the people of God respond to the effects and the consequences of sin in the world. Abraham's grief, Abraham's weeping, his mourning is a right and a necessary response to the reality that because of sin, Sarah is dead now. Death is the clearest and most final experience of the consequence of sin, and it is right as God's people to be grieved by these realities. But there are times, there are seasons where grief can seem so big, where the pain that comes with saying goodbye to a loved one is so deep, it feels so unbearable and completely overwhelming that it would be so much easier to never engage with those emotions, to just put your head down, go back to work, ignore the emotions that are being felt. But Abraham, in his weeping, in his sitting beside his late wife and mourning her loss, is accepting that this is a reality. And acceptance is often the very first step toward healing in grief. It's by sitting under the weight and the sorrow that loss brings that we can begin to navigate through its troubled waters. See, all throughout Scripture, there are pictures of men and women who love the Lord, who trust the Lord with their whole lives, yet they mourn and they weep when their loved ones are lost. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus passes away, one of Jesus' dear friends, the text tells us that he goes to the graveside of Lazarus and he weeps. He sees Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, knowing that in a few moments he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and they will be reunited with their brother, but seeing the effects of sin that lead to the death of his friend, seeing his sisters, Mary and Martha, mourning Jesus, is brought to tears. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Church, it is not wrong to grieve. It is not wrong for God's people to grieve, to be people who mourn sad things. Death is not the only thing that God's people can grieve either. Broken relationships, failed careers, unfulfilled dreams. As a Christian, it is right to be sad about sad things. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 calls the church of Rome to be people who rejoice with those who rejoice, but to also be people who weep with those who weep. Many of you know Mike and Shelley Gare. They lead the Grief Share program here at our church. And I had a great chat with Mike this week as I was wrestling through this text. And he mentioned that one of the hardest things that people who are grieving experience is when those who they love, those who they look to for support, step back. And it's never done with bad intentions. Sometimes people are too scared to say the wrong thing or to bring up that one memory that's too painful. So instead of engaging with their friends, their family who are grieving, they step back instead. But church, this is not what we should do as Christians. This is not what we should do when those we love are mourning. This is not what we should do when our friends and family are walking through times of unbearable grief. We should be people who step toward them, who embrace the pain, who understand that there is pain that is coming, who embrace what is coming through grief, but to step with those who weep, to weep with them, to sit with them, to have a box of tissues ready for them when the words aren't coming and all there is tears. Church, we should be people who, yes, rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. The reality is that on this side of eternity, we will continue to experience the heartbreaking effects of sin. And it is right to be grieved by them. But at the very same time, how we grieve is also of utmost importance. And church, please don't hear me saying that there are certain ways that grief should look, that you should be sad for this many days and cry for this many days and be angry for this many days. That is not how grief works. Grief comes in all shapes and all sizes. It lasts for all different periods of time. It comes back when you think it's been healed. But there is a quality. There is a nature of grief when it is with no hope, when there is hopeless, unending grief, and then there is a quality and a nature of grief when grief is felt in light of who God is, and these two things are fundamentally different. They are worlds apart. See, Abraham could have sat beside Sarah for the rest of his days and just wept unceasingly. He could have been so angry with God. He could have said, God, 60 years ago, you promised us land. You promised us descendants. You promised us blessing. Where is it? Sarah's dead and we have nothing. But that's not what Abraham does. He doesn't weep. He doesn't mourn endlessly. He doesn't get angry with God when he, on from a worldly perspective, had every right to. He left family, he left home, he left everything behind, and now Sarah is gone, and they own nothing. But Abraham does not weep, he does not mourn, he does not grieve as one without hope. He grieves in light of who God has shown himself to be in his life. Yes, church, God's people grieve, but our second point this morning is that God's people grieve, but not without hope. And as we read the rest of this chapter, I want to show you, it's not going to seem like it at first, but I want to show you how the rest of this chapter is really a deep expression of Abraham's trust in God. So read with me at verses 3 to 20 of chapter 23. It says, "And Abraham rose from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' And the Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' And Abraham arose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Abraham answered, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field and the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area were made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites." So what to soothe the passing of a wife than a real estate negotiation? To go back and forth about property lines and borders and all of these things. Yes, church, even a property transaction is an expression of faith in God. So let's talk about it. By purchasing this burial plot, by refusing to simply borrow a tomb from the Hittites, Abraham is ensuring that his descendants will for generations have a place to bury their dead. He is ensuring that his children, his grandchildren will have a place to bury their dead in the land that God has promised them. See, it's not just a practical step. Yes, there is the reality that Sarah's body is there and they have to put it somewhere. It is true that when a loved one passes, there are practical things to be done. The funeral home has to be visited. There are papers to sign. There's likely estate to be divided. But this story isn't simply included in the Word of God to show us how practical of a man Abraham was. In reality, as Abraham purchases this plot, he is declaring, without a shadow of a doubt in his mind, that despite his current circumstances, God will fulfill his promise. See, up until this point, what God has promised Abraham versus what he's experiencing are miles apart. See, Abraham is a widower, he's a sojourner, he's a stranger in the land that he has been promised to inherit. His only claim to the land now is a cave to bury his wife, the field that it's in, and the trees that are planted on its surrounding area. But by purchasing this land, by refusing to borrow, but by having a permanent claim to this land, Abraham is declaring that whenever it happens, whenever it comes, God will make good on his promise, that this land will be Abraham's descendants' land. Abraham's expressions here, action here is an expression of his hope in God that one day he and Sarah will in some way experience the fulfillment of this promise, and they will experience it as their bodies lay to rest in the land given to their descendants. And at this time, church, Abraham very likely realizes this isn't happening in his lifetime. He very likely realizes that he's not going to experience the fullness of the promises of God given to him. But ultimately, church, Abraham's hope in God goes so far beyond what's around him. It goes so far beyond the land that he's in. It transcends his circumstances and it extends beyond the grave. See, in Hebrews chapter 11, the author gives us some insight into Abraham's mindset, into what his hope truly rested on. Hebrews 11 says this: by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. And says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Church, Abraham's hope was not in the land that God had promised him. It was not in the blessing, the inheritance that he was promised. His hope was in the one who made those promises. His hope was not only to have a land to call home, but to be home in the city that God designed, that God is preparing. See, if his hope was in the here and now in the world around him, he would have gotten up from Sarah's side, grabbed his sword, amassed his armies, and taken as much land as he could. If his only hope was that he'd see some of the promise before he died, he would do everything he could to bring it about. But his hope was in the God that he and Sarah had spent 60 long years coming to know, in the God that they had walked through victory, that they had walked through failure with. And in the depths of his grief, Abraham cries out that no matter the circumstance, God is faithful. Even as he buries his wife, God is faithful to his promise. And church, what is true for Abraham is true for us today. That even in the depths of grief and sorrow, there is a hope that we can hold on to when nothing else makes sense. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul calls the church, he says, do not be uninformed, brothers, about those who have passed away. He calls them instead to grieve not as those without hope. However, before we fully explain this hope, this great Christian hope that we hold on to in times of sorrow, I want to take a moment to look at the hope, the other hopes that are offered in this world, the other hopes that are extended to people as they walk through tragedy, as they walk through hardship. And so as I was thinking about this, I stopped by the store near my house and I checked out the section for bereavement cards. These are cards given to friends, to family, to loved ones as they walk through unimaginable grief. And please don't hear me knocking these cards unintentionally. I know there is love, there is support, there is care intended by giving these cards, but I want you to listen to the words on these cards. One card said, "The people we love become a part of who we are." Another said, the spirit of our loved ones lives on in those they touched. Again, these words are written and given with the greatest intention in mind, but what hope is offered to a spouse who has said goodbye to their partner, to a child who's had to bury their parent, to a parent, Lord willing, this never has to happen, but to a parent who has to bury their child, what hope do you hold on to in that kind of situation? It's empty words. Sam Neill, an actor, passed away this week. He was dear to my heart as Dr. Grant in Jurassic Park. But as I read the obituary that the New York Times put out on him, I was curious. I was curious of what is being offered to his family as hope. And so I read some of the comments, thousands of comments, many like sending our love to his family. Many remembering the fond memory, saying his good memory will always live on in our lives. Others sending positive thoughts to his family. So Sam Neill had had cancer. He had been battling it for many years, very much in private. But he actually beat cancer. He was declared cancer-free. And then just weeks later, he contracted pneumonia. And his body, too weak from the years of chemotherapy, was overwhelmed. And he passed. And church, what do you say to a loved one? What do you say to someone who's seen their husband, their father, fight a deadly disease, beat it, and then be overwhelmed by something else weeks later? What hope do well wishes and condolences bring to something like that? For those of us in the room who are entering the twilight years of life, I ask you, what hope do you have as your body doesn't move the way that it used to? As your mind isn't as sharp as it once was, what hope do you cling to as you stare down the final few years of life? For all of us, where does our hope lie, church, when all of the medical treatment options have been exhausted? Where does our hope lie when the bank account is drained supporting the family after the business falls apart? Where does our hope lie when the retirement fund that was saved for decades goes unused because you can't move the way that you used to? See, church, if our hope in the midst of grief and loss is simply that it will get better before you die, there's no hope in that at all. In the face of grief and sorrow, we need something stronger. We need something surer, something more firm to hold on to than well wishes and condolences. We need a stronger hope, a greater, more sure promise to anchor us, not as we avoid grief, but as we navigate the troubled waters that it brings. So what is it about this Christian hope that makes it so much different than anything else? See, Abraham's hope was in the future work of God, that God would one day make good on his promises. But as the Christian, we don't only look forward to the day, and we do look forward to the day where God's promises are fulfilled in full, but we, the Christian, looks back to the completed work of Christ on the cross. That is our hope in comfort. See, what does Jesus say? Back to John 11, what does Jesus say? What word of hope does he offer to Mary and Martha? He goes and weeps with Mary, yes, but he doesn't just say, look, I also really loved Lazarus. He doesn't say, I will never forget all the good times we had together. No, he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? Church, do you believe this? Our only sure hope in times of grief and sorrow is this, church, that Jesus is Lord even over death. That anyone who believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. That anyone who believes in him and lives will never die. Our hope, church, is not only that Jesus weeps with those who weep, which he absolutely does. When we are weeping, when we are mourning, when there are no words to be found, Jesus is with you, comforting you. But the only hope that carries us faithfully through the pits of grief is that Jesus himself, church, suffered the greatest sorrow. That Jesus himself experienced the fullness of death in our place. That Jesus himself died, rose victoriously from the grave, defeated death and sin once and for all, and now on the other side of death stands alive, offering hope, offering life eternal to everyone who turns to him. That because of what Jesus did on the cross, that there will certainly be a day where the pangs of death and sin are gone forever. Church, when death touches our lives, when we lose loved ones, when everything crumbles around us, we must cling tightly to the promises of God, to the glory of God, even through suffering. There is no light that cuts through the darkness of grief brighter than the finished work of Christ on the cross, the glory of Christ shining as he laid his life down for you and for me. And because of Jesus' work on the cross, we cling to the promise that death is not the end for all who love him. But there is life eternal after this age passes. Because of his work, we cling to the promise that since we've been given the Holy Spirit, he will bring a peace that surpasses all understanding, even as our lives crumble around us. In the darkest times, the hope of the Christian is ultimately in the future promises of God, but more fully in the God who never fails to come good on his promises. So, church, what does it look like then to grieve in light of this hope? It doesn't mean pretending that pain isn't there. It doesn't mean ignoring the hardship and the pain that loss brings. It doesn't mean that the pain and the emotions won't come rushing back months, weeks, years, decades later when we thought the pain was gone, when the healing was complete. But to grieve in light of the hope of Christ does mean that even in the darkest pits of sorrow that you declare, you cling to the goodness, the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of Christ in the midst of unbearable sorrow. See, Abraham, as he mourned the loss of his wife, his best friend, his partner for over a century, he declared that God will surely make good on his promise. For the Christian, now look to the cross of Christ and see with no shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that everyone who believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. That anyone who lives and believes in him will never die. This is the only true anchor through the storms of grief. But for those of you in the room who don't know Jesus this way, who don't know Jesus as Lord, who don't know Jesus as King, as Savior, I ask you, where does your hope lie? What do you cling to when nothing else makes sense? When grief and sorrow touch your lives, as you come to the end of your days, what are you holding on to? What is your hope beyond the grave? See, church, Abraham and Sarah, they are more alive today than they ever were on earth. They are with God, experiencing the fullness of his promises fulfilled. They are in the city that he has prepared for them. They are enjoying relationship with the God of the universe. They have everything they could ever need. And church, this is offered to everyone. Everyone who would turn to Christ. And if you haven't and you're here this morning, should you understand that you are a sinner in need of saving? Should you understand that you have wronged God? Should you understand that Jesus is truly who he says he is, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that he gave his life for you? Then this life is waiting for you. This life is there for you. This promise is there for you should you turn to Christ. But for those of us in the room who already have this hope, who know Jesus as Lord, who cling to him in times of joy and in times of grief, what do we do in the meantime? Well, what Abraham shows us is that we should invest in the promises of God. This is our third point this morning. Invest in the promises of God. See, Abraham, in purchasing this land, is staking his claim in God's promise. The text tells us it was 400 shekels, and every commentator I read across the board mentioned that this price, 400 pieces of silver, was an extortionate price for the land being paid. It was an obscene price. It's kind of like when you drive through downtown Vancouver and there's little shacks that are $4 million. Obscene price. But Abraham doesn't hesitate. He doesn't haggle. He doesn't go back and forth. He says, no, let me pay this full price, because anything I can pay if I am putting my stake in God's promises is worth the sacrifice. Abraham staked his life on the fact that God would make good on his promises. He staked the resting place of his wife on the fact that God would make good on his promise. Every of the patriarchs did this. When Abraham died, Isaac buried him in the same tomb. When Isaac died, Jacob buried his father in the same tomb. When Jacob died, his sons buried them in the same tomb. All of them still with no claim to this land other than this cave. Down in Egypt, when Joseph was coming to the end of his days, he made the people of Israel promise that when God delivers them, not if, but when God brings them to the promised land, to bring his bones with them and to lay them to rest with the rest of his family. And eventually, in Exodus, when the people of Israel have now grown into a great nation, God frees them from slavery and brings them finally to the promised land. And they carry Joseph's bones with them. And when they take the land that God promised generations ago, they lay him to rest in the promised land. But all of these died in faith. All of these died without seeing the promises fulfilled, but they died with certainty that they would be. That even if they never see it, God will, without a doubt, come through on his promises. And church, as God's people, we should live like Abraham, like the patriarchs, in such a way that expresses that even in the most upside down, even in the hardest of circumstances, we have a confidence in God in the highest of highs and in the lowest of lows. But part of the challenge is the promises of God that we experience in part now are not complete. They are not full here on this side of eternity. For Abraham, there was joy, there was peace in trusting God in this way, knowing that he would provide, but he didn't experience this in full. And for us, we don't experience in full these promises. See, Paul explores this dynamic in 1 Corinthians 13, and he explains it like looking through a dirty mirror, where you sort of see the reflection shining back on you, but not quite. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known." See, church, because of what Christ has done, there is joy to be experienced now. Because we have been united with God through the Holy Spirit, there is a sweetness of relationship to be known now, where we can talk and engage with the creator of the universe. Today, there is a joy in that. Today, there is a joy as you dive deep into the word of God and meet him and come to know him. Today, there is a peace that comes from giving generously, trusting him as your provider. But all of these joys are but a sliver, but a foretaste, but a scent of the joy awaiting us. It's like coming home when dinner's on the stove and the smell fills the kitchen. Some days I come home from work and my wife, Rachel, when she's feeling really motivated and really fancy, she'll make steak with garlic and rosemary. And as soon as I walk in the door, the sweet aroma hits my nose and I know the joy awaiting for me at the dinner table. I know I have a foretaste, a taste of the sweetness that is to come when this meal is complete. And church, there is a sweetness and a joy and a beauty to be seen and felt and experienced today as we express our faith in God in the most upside down, in the hardest, in the darkest of circumstances. But the greatest joys, church, that we could ever experience on this side of eternity are a tiny fraction of the joy awaiting us in heaven, the joy awaiting us when we see God face to face, the joy of awaiting us when we enjoy him for eternity. But today we wait. And today there are days where that joy feels really high and the anticipation is there and you can taste the goodness of God, but there are days where that joy seems so far off, where it seems like the promises of God are so far from being fulfilled, where the grief and the suffering that sin brings in this world is so overwhelming. But church, as we invest in the promises of God, even in times of sorrow, especially in times of sorrow, there is joy to be known today. So as we close, I want to ask you, where are you investing? Think about it in the financial sense of the word. When you invest money, maybe you buy shares in a company, maybe you buy a piece of land, maybe you buy some gold, you expect that the money spent will grow into something greater and it will come back and you will get an expected return. So I ask you, where are you spending your time? Where are you spending your talents? Where are you spending your treasure? And church, what kind of return are you expecting on this investment? See, if you spend your time, treasure, and talent in the things of this world, every return you get will merely be temporary, will only be temporary. Whatever financial gain you accumulate, whatever social gain you amass, that's all the return that's coming. But what Abraham teaches here is that investment in the promises of God don't always make sense from a worldly perspective. It made no sense to pay 400 shekels for this cave. But with joy, Abraham invested in the promise of God and experienced the joy that is knowing that God will make good on his promise. And I want to encourage you as we close to think about how you're investing. Maybe spend time with the Lord this evening, this week, and reflect on how you're investing your time. Reflect on how you're investing your treasure. And I would challenge you, church, don't store up treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, church, but store up treasures in heaven. As you do this, there is a joy, there is a fulfillment waiting for you and a joy to be experienced today. Church, Jesus calls everyone who follows him to a sacrificial investment. The Christian is called to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to follow him. But this is not a call to waste away, to lose everything and gain nothing. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Church, there is no investment made, no sacrifice too great for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no investment made that will ever return a loss. There is eternity to gain in investing in Jesus, investing in his promises. And in the depths of grief, as we cling to God's promises through the cross of Christ, we can walk, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." Church, for those we love who have gone on to be with the Lord, they possess everything. They have everything they could ever need. And for us left to grieve, although sorrowful, we rejoice in the cross of Christ. Though poor, we anticipate and await the fullness of the riches of heaven that are promised to us in Jesus. If we have nothing in this life, church, but we have Jesus, we have everything. There's nothing else we need. So, church, let us be people who grieve the brokenness of the world, who are moved to sorrow when we see those we love experiencing the effects of sin. But church, let us not be people who grieve without hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our hope. That although we experience the consequences of sin in this life, there will be a day, Jesus, where you remove these entirely, where you reign victoriously and we can with perfect joy enjoy you forever. And Lord, as we anticipate that day, may we be people filled with hope and joy. But Lord, also as we walk alongside those in our lives who are grieving and as we ourselves walk through times of grief, may we not be people without hope. May we be people who cling to the cross of Christ, because that is all we have to hold on to. We love you, Lord. We commit ourselves to you. In your name we pray. Amen.